children through sixth grade can head to children's church, you're going to be preparing for the Christmas program, which is coming. So children through the sixth grade, you can slip out now, and you'll be in the youth room for your time. The rest of us, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading the scriptures, as Dan mentioned, and then prayed. Our sister Sevilla has gone home to be with the Lord, and this past Friday, and the memorial service will be Wednesday at 11 o'clock here, and the visitation will be Tuesday evening, 5 to 9 at Harrison Pyle's funeral home. So let's continue to pray for Ed and the family in this time of loss and in time of celebration in heaven for our sisters not suffering any longer. So I want to read from Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24, as we hear the Word of God, and then we'll consider the subject of this passage in this message. This is what God's amazing Word says. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So reads God's Word. What picture comes to your mind when you think of church? What image best captures what church is when you think about church? Is it a school classroom, a place to learn? Do you picture maybe a concert hall, a place to come and listen to something, music? Maybe it's a theater, a place where you come and watch things happening. Maybe it's a fitness center, a place to come and work and get tired. Maybe it's a daycare center, a place where you come and bring your kids so they can be provided care for them and instruction and opportunity to develop relationships with other little ones. Maybe it's a cafe, a place where you can come and socialize with other people. When I think about churches, and you can't summarize a local church with one picture, but I think you probably could see one picture that stands out. When I think about the churches I've been to in my life, and usually it's a multitude of pictures that are put together, but usually one stands out. That place is known for... Well, I've been thinking about what's Wheelersburg Baptist Church known for? What are we all about? There's an element of truth in those images. Church is a place for learning. It's a place for listening. It's a place for watching. It's a place for getting tired in the Lord's work. It's a place for fellowshipping with others. It's a place for caring for kids. It's all of those things. But it seems to me, when you think about Wheelersburg Baptist Church, this is the picture in my mind, at least. We are like a greenhouse. That's the picture I have. We are a place for growing things. And I want us to think about that image this morning. It's not all that we are, but it is central to our identity that we are a greenhouse. We are a place where disciples are grown. If you come to Wheelersburg Baptist merely to listen to a sermon or enjoy some music or fellowship with some friends or see your kids get some nourishment and growth opportunities, you are coming with not necessarily a wrong goal, but it's a deficient goal, because really what we're all about, and it relates to almost everything that happens, including the things I just described, as we understand the scriptures, this is a church that is committed to growing. It's committed to growing people individually and growing as a family together to become like our Savior. Now, I know that though When I say church is a place to grow, it is more than that. Vertically, church is a place to give God glory and honor. It's about worshiping Him. It's about bringing attention to Him. And we gather to do that, to look up, to be all about God, and then we scatter to obey Him in the community. So I understand the vertical emphasis, but we glorify God in the horizontal. We bring honor to Him and what happens in the horizontal. And being a church that's all about growing people to become like Christ is how God brings honor to Himself. Now, when I use the word growing, I'm not talking just about numeric growth. That's a byproduct of it. I have in mind the assignment that Jesus gave to the disciples in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, when He said, "Go into the world and make disciples of all nations." He told them to make disciples, and He said, you're to baptize a person when he becomes a disciple, and then He said very specifically, you're to teach those disciples everything I've commanded you. This is the mission that we have received from the Lord through the apostles. He told the 12 to do with others what He had done with them, to make disciples, to invest time and energy into their lives, teaching them how to fulfill this mission, how to obey His commands. This is disciple making, and it's what we're all about. The mission Jesus has given to us, and this assignment given by Jesus to the 12, minus Judas, of course, who wasn't there, was then fulfilled by the early church. As you come to the book of Acts, you see, if you see anything in the book of Acts, you see they were committed to this. Disciple making disciples, making disciples of others. They were committed to this thing of disciple making, forming individual disciples into communities of disciples known as the church. Growing disciples committed to growing other disciples. And then you keep reading in the New Testament and you come to the epistles and you see that these letters were written to individual church leaders and to churches to help them grow up, to help them become all that God intended them to be as followers of Christ. This was Paul's passion. This was James' passion. Peter's. The writers of the New Testament epistles were all about helping God's people grow up in their relationship with Jesus Christ so that they would resemble Him. Now, we at Wheelersburg Baptist Church take that very seriously. We are committed to growing disciples. This is the eighth mark of a healthy church. As we continue in our series that, Lord willing, will finish next week. And then the following week, we're going to be talking about what's the point of being a healthy church as we have a World Mission Sunday. But we're in Mark number 8 today, and the key word is growing. We are looking first at a biblical example of what it means to be growing disciples, and we'll see that in Ephesians 4, and then we're going to talk about some implications of being a church that's really committed to growing disciples. The marks of the healthy church, let's do a quick review here. The first mark was expository preaching, that we are all about opening up this book and seeing what it says. The second mark was biblical theology, that is, we're committed to preaching the whole book and preaching any part of the book with the whole in mind. Thirdly, we're committed to the gospel. The church is all about the person and work of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, knowing Him, making Him known. We're committed, fourthly, to a biblical understanding of conversion. We talk about it in terms of God-centered conversion. He's the one that brings about conversion in the life of a person. Fifthly, we're committed to God-centered evangelism, how we seek to make Him known to others. It's not about manipulation. It's about presenting the truth of Christ and depending on God to open up eyes. God-centered evangelism. Six, we're committed to church membership. We structure ourselves the way the New Testament describes it. People are added to local assemblies, and it's a meaningful relationship with a local body. Seven, we practice biblical church discipline. As we learned last week, if you take membership seriously, then you take seriously what happens when we're struggling and not dealing with sin in our lives, and biblical church discipline last week. And this morning we come to the eighth mark, and that is we're committed to growing disciples. What does it take to grow disciples? You can't just say, or I can't just say right now, okay, grow. All right, everybody, I want you to leave a little bit taller today than when you came into this room, a little bit stronger. Grow. Doesn't work that way. You can't do that with your kids. You can't do that with your gardens. Grow. No, it doesn't work that way. But what you can do, well, to put it in biblical terms, 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So the short answer is things grow because God makes them grow. Nobody can make something grow. But our responsibility is to create an environment where it can grow. Seed must be planted. There must be water and so on. That's why I like the analogy of a greenhouse. Growing plants requires seeds, good soil, water, sunlight, a protected, safe environment. You provide those things and you watch God provide and perform that miracle of growth for plants. That's what church is all about. We're like a greenhouse. It's not all that we are, but it captures this purpose of being about growing things. We provide the environment. We provide the seed, the teaching of the Word of God. We provide the light necessary and so on. And then God does this miraculous thing of growing disciples. Now, I want to give you a biblical example of that, and then I want to talk about some real practical implications for us, what we're all about as a church. The biblical example is in Ephesians 4, and I'm not sure there's a clear passage anywhere in the Bible that emphasizes this matter of growing disciples and the necessity of it than this passage and how it works and what the environment looks like than this passage, verses 20 to 24. And I'm not sure there's a relationship in the Bible between a leader and a church that more exemplifies it than Paul's relationship with the Ephesian church. Paul went to the city of Ephesus around AD 52. Today it's located in western Turkey. He went there in his second missionary journey and did some synagogue evangelism. Apparently some people came to know Christ. And he left the city with the promise that if God allowed him, he would come back. And he did. He left behind his co-laborers Priscilla and Aquila, and they stayed. And he went on, did some other ministry. And then in his third journey, about a year or so later, he comes back to Ephesus. And this time he spends 3 years, almost 3 years, around 53 to 55. And he pours his life into growing disciples in this city. We won't look back in Acts 19, but you can read in Acts 19, verses 9 and 10, where it says he spent 2 years, and one of his main strategies was he rented a lecture hall owned by Tyrannus, and he rented it out. Every day he taught the Word of God in that city for 2 years, taught every day the Word of God. And what resulted was a growing, strong church that was dear to his heart. He went on to other ministries. He got arrested. He was arrested and eventually sent by ship to Rome. He's under house arrest in Rome, waiting to appear before the emperor, when in AD 60 he writes a letter to his dear friends in this city, in this church of Ephesus. The Spirit guided him to write this amazing letter, in which the first half of the letter he just reminds his friends about what they have in Christ. And then in the second half, he reminds them of what the responsibilities are in light of what they have. In God's economy, resources always lead to responsibilities. Ephesians is a great letter. And we're jumping right into the second half of the letter where he's talking about responsibilities they have. He's basically reminding them, no doubt, of what they already knew because he had spent so much time with these people. So this is like 5 years later now. They're not baby Christians anymore. They've been walking with Christ for 5 years, and yet they're facing some challenges, and he's writing to them about those issues, and he wants to talk to them about growing. And we learn about what it takes to grow. We learn five things about growing from verses 20 to 24 in the fourth chapter. The first thing we learn, and this is so significant, is that growing is a community project. Verse 20 begins, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." Now, Paul knew these readers personally. He knew how they came to know Christ. If you go back to the first verse, or the second verse of the letter, chapter 1, verse 2, you'll see his, actually the first verse, the second part of the first verse of the letter, he says to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. He talks about them in these two categories. They're saints, They're people who have been declared to be right with God. They've been set apart and made right with God because they're, number two, they're in Christ Jesus. They've come to know Christ. These are people who know Christ. And they're living in that city of Ephesus. These are people who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's going to talk about their position in Christ in the first three chapters. And then he's going to talk about what needs to happen in their lives because of who they are. These are people who've come to know Christ, but don't miss this. They still need to grow. These are people who have been walking with Christ for 5 years, but they still need to grow. And he's going to address how they will be growing here in just a moment. When you scan the letter, you're going to see Paul talking about issues like communication and anger and marriage roles and parenting roles and what to do with bitterness and anger and rage. And the reason he's talking about these things is because even though they are saints and even though they are in Christ, they're not where they need to be yet. And so they need some help if they're going to grow and keep growing. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of that little three-word pronoun, you, in verse 20. You, however, it's plural. You can't tell that in English. In English, we just have you. It could be singular or plural. In the Greek, it's very clear. It's a plural pronoun. He's talking to this body of believers. You, however, the emphasis is on the corporate responsibility they have. By God's design, growing is not something that he intends to happen all by yourself. You cannot grow as God intends if you are by yourself as a Christian. You must be connected to a body. That's by God's design. Not just any body, not just any community, but the community of the church. God intends to grow up his kids so they resemble his beloved son in the community of the church. Growing is a church project, a community project. More about that when we get to implications. Number two, we learn from this passage that growing requires knowing Christ. There's no way to grow without knowing Christ. The relational verb in verse 20 highlights this. You did not come to know Christ that way. This indicates that these are people reading this letter who've come to know Jesus Christ personally. They didn't come to know him, by the way, by indulging in the lusts of their fleshly appetite, as Paul clarified in verses 17 to 20. That's why he says you didn't come to know Christ that way. That is, by doing things that would feed your flesh, that would feed your senses, which, by the way, is amazing to me. When you look at one of the strategies today in terms of trying to reach people for Christ and build churches is basically give people what they want, structure things that they really want, feed their senses, they'll come to know Christ, and then we'll help them grow up and become like Christ. It's like, how do you turn the corner in that? If Christianity begins with everything I want, you give me what I want, how are you going to switch and say, oh, by the way, now it's not all about what you want. It's all about learning to deny what you want. Paul says, you didn't come to know Christ that way. That way meaning verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they gave themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge and so on. So they came to know Christ, as we'll see in a moment. Well, we see it in verse 21. You heard of him, Christ, and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. This is how a person truly comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They must hear and they must be taught. They must hear of him, referring to Christ, and they must be taught the truth that is in Jesus, Paul clarifies. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. See, you can't grow to become the person God wants apart from hearing and learning truth about Jesus. On your own, you're cut off from God. This is what sin does. It separates. It separates people from their Maker, and this is the way we have come into the world. All of us separated from our Maker, but God sent his precious Son into the world to reconcile sinners back to himself. This is why Jesus, after living a perfect life, deliberately went to the cross and died a sinner's death. He came to rescue sinners by paying sin's penalty for them. And then by conquering death, he is now alive. He's a person who's alive, and he's a person that you can know. And if you know, you can grow. If you know, you can grow. Paul says these are people that knew him. Because they know him, they can grow to become like him. You say, well, I've tried, but the Christian life doesn't seem to work for me. And your problem at that point could be one of two things. One, it could be a misunderstanding regarding what it means to say the Christian life works. We'll get to that in a moment. A lot of people talk about the Christian life working or it doesn't work for me because they don't understand how it's supposed to work. But it could be the problem is undergirded with a faulty assumption. For the Christian life works only for those who truly know Christ, says Paul. And so I would urge you just to think about, do you really know Christ? Are you sure you know Christ? A while back I was talking with a man who told me about his relationship with the Lord. In fact, I knew him well, and I was just talking to him about his relationship with Christ. Asked him when he was saved, and he said, oh, that happened 25 years ago or so at a revival meeting. That's when I got saved and joined the church. I didn't say this to him, but I'm like, he never talked to me about Christ. He never talked about what the Lord was doing in his life. And I had many conversations with him, but I had never heard him give any indication that he knew Christ based on the way he was living or the things he talked about. But he said he did because of some event 25 years ago. And then I talked to him a little. So what happened 25 years? Well, went to a meeting where there was, you know, a lot of music that really got to really touched my soul, and heard some things that really scared me. It got me thinking about eternal life. And he didn't say this, but this was the truth. And heard a little bit about Jesus. Now put that into contrast with what Paul says here. He didn't give people some emotional things to stir their hearts, and then a little bit about Jesus. He says, I want to remind you, verse 21, surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. I mean, Paul spent nearly 3 years with these people, giving them not just a dab of Jesus, but a bunch of Jesus. That's how they came to know him. That's such a contrast with what we think about today when we think about evangelism. He took time to give Jesus to these people that he was so burdened for. This took a willingness on their part to learn about Jesus. And when they professed faith in Jesus, they knew him. They knew who he was, and they put their trust in him. This is why I ask, are you sure you know him? If you say the Christian life doesn't work for him, don't rush past this too quickly. Do you truly know Jesus? Growing requires that. Thirdly, growing requires learning the right curriculum. I say that because of the first words of verse 22. He says, you were taught. It's a passive verb. The Ephesians were taught. Paul would know because he's the one that did the teaching. So he doesn't have to go into a lot of details here because they knew and he knew what the curriculum was. Acts 19 mentions those daily teaching sessions that went on for 2 years. No doubt a lot of the teaching he's referring to here happened then. Probably a lot of it happened on the corporate worship, in the corporate worship on the Lord's Day. That happens for every church when they gather. The particular word Paul uses is the Greek word didasko, which carries the idea of instructing in doctrine, even catechizing. If we're to grow, that's what we need. We need to take truth and break it into parts and give it to people so they understand it, can assimilate it into their lives and begin to change and live according to it. Taught, verse 21 says, this is really interesting. Notice your Bibles, not just the truth that's in Jesus, but as the NIV translates it, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. In other words, the truth about the person and work of Jesus has implications for the lives of those who know him. And Paul taught those implications. When he discipled them, he gave them the implications and not just the the bare facts about Jesus. There was a person named Jesus that lived and died and rose again. He taught them the truth according to Jesus. That's what he says in verses 22 to 24. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil, deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the curriculum for growing God's kids. You teach people the truth that's in Jesus, and then you teach them how to live in light of that truth. Or as Jesus put it in the Great Commission, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Not just know it, not just to be able to affirm it, not just say, yeah, I agree with that, but teach them to obey it, said Jesus. Or as Paul, I taught you what was in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. Now, I think we're speaking frankly, that's ignored in much of contemporary discipleship. I mean, look at the basic book on discipling a young believer that you could get at a Christian bookstore. Open it up and just look at the topics. And they usually teach basic topics about prayer and about how to read the Bible and how to, you know, share your faith with someone else, or maybe about baptism or about joining a local church. And then we say we teach that and we've discipled them. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things and everything right about all of those issues. But when you look at Paul's curriculum, you find out it's not just academic, it's about life change. So you scan through Ephesians, for instance, and he's basically reminding them of things they already know, and he spends three chapters talking to them about their theology, what they believe about God and their salvation. And then you start scanning through verse 25 of chapter 4. Just look at your Bible and look at the topics he addresses all the way into the next chapter. You see him talking about nitty-gritty things that he had included in his discipleship curriculum when he was in Ephesus. And he's reminding them of that now. Verse 25, he addressed the need, he said, to stop lying and start being truth tellers. Verse 26, he insisted, hey, guys, you've come to know Christ, that means you don't go to bed angry with each other. You deal with things. Verse 27, he's, hey, remember I taught you all stealing has to go? And remember how I taught you some of you needed to start getting a job for the first time in your life because you'd never done that before. You were sponges. I taught you how to get a job, save your money, and help other people who are in need. That's verse 27. He said, remember how I taught you about communication? Verse 29, how to talk in ways that will make Jesus attractive so when people hear you talking, they're thinking right things about Jesus. Verse 29, remember how I taught you about getting rid of bitterness and slander, how that's got to go? Remember verse 32. Remember how I taught you about how you need to be people who forgive the same way you've been forgiven? Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Remember how I taught you about sex? How in the world it's all about what you can get out of it? And how I taught you how you're supposed to put on thanksgiving, being thankful to God for this gift and expressing thanks to your partner? Remember how I taught you about not wasting time? Chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Remember the conversations we had about alcohol? Now, you're not supposed to be getting drunk like everybody else does. Chapter 5, verse 18. This is what I call a comprehensive curriculum. It's not, you've been saved, get you in the baptismal tank, now have fun growing. It's like, remember, I taught you how now to live according to the truth that's in Jesus Christ. Comprehensive curriculum. And growing disciples requires that. There's no way around that. It's a blessing to be able to provide that for God's children. What's more, growing requires participating. This is critical. Participating in the process of change. Those are two key words. Participating and process. Would you say those words with me? Participating and process. One more time. Participating and process. Those are critical, critical words. There is no holy zap in the Christian life. I wish there was. When I'm counseling a brother who's struggling with pornography or alcohol or his anger or his tongue, I wish I could give him a prayer to pray. Okay, pray this prayer right now and we'll watch heaven part and you will see a lightning bolt that's going to cut. It'll hurt a little bit, but all it's going to do is just to burn up that problem and then you're going to leave and you'll be different. I wish I had that. There is no such prayer. By God's design, as we're seeing here, He this brother needs to learn to participate in the process of change. It is called progressive sanctification. Now, this is what we believe as a church. And I need to tell you, at the beginning of the Nine Marks series, we were talking about some things that are absolutes, all right? If a church does not believe this book, it is not a biblical church. Okay, that's an absolute. No question about that. We're talking now about something where there's difference of opinion. At Wheelersburg Baptist Church, we believe that sanctification is something that happens at the moment that a person becomes a believer. The Holy Spirit seals them. They are sanctified positionally, and then there begins a process of being sanctified. So sanctification is both a position that happens the moment of salvation, and then there's a lifelong process. Not all churches believe that. Some churches teach that the Holy Spirit does a second work of grace. So you're saved, but the sanctification doesn't happen until later. Second work of grace. That's their language. Sometimes they refer to it as entire sanctification. But based on texts like this and others, we at Wheelersburg Baptist believe sanctification involves a lifelong process, which consists of two steps that go on throughout your life. You must, number one, be putting off thinking, desires, and behavior of the old man. And number two, you must be putting on thinking and desires and behavior of the new man. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. And it happens, it can begin to happen and needs to begin to happen, and there are potentials there to happen from the moment of salvation until you leave this world. And not just behavior, but thinking and desires behind the behavior need to change as well. So break it apart. Put off, put on. Put off. Colossians 3:8 puts it this way. I just want you to see this isn't just this passage. This is a New Testament teaching. Put off. Colossians 3:8. But now you must rid yourselves of all these things. Anger, malice, rage, slander, filthy language, etc. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. James 1:21, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and accept the word that's been planted in you, which can save you. First Peter says in 2:1, therefore, rid yourselves of malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, and every kind. You get the sense when you read those passages in the epistles that this isn't passive. You cannot be passive. This isn't something that God zaps you to happen. This is something you've got to participate in. The potential's there in Christ, but you've got responsibilities if you're going to change. We are to put off our former way of life. Now think about that for a moment. Put off your former way of life. Does that mean that we're not supposed to do anything we did in our pre-Christ days? No, it doesn't mean that. There's a lot of things you're still doing that you did before you were a believer. It does mean, for starters, that you don't do anything this side of coming to know Christ in the way you did it before you came to know Christ. For instance, before we come to know Christ, life's all about us. I mean, we were created to live for God, for His glory and honor, but that sure wasn't happening. So I played sports. And it was all about me, making me look good, getting recognition from others. I did a job. It was about getting what I wanted out of life. I get married because I want somebody to meet my needs and satisfy me. And I might even find a church because I want to look good and I want to have relationships where I have encouragement. But life is all about me. We come to know Christ. You might continue doing some of those things, many of those things you would. But now the focus is all about Christ and His honor, not about self. But this goes a step further than that. There were some things, there were many things in our pre-Christ days that now have no place in our lives. If you're going to grow, these things must go. There was language that we used to use. No place in our lives now. There were certain friends that we had. There were certain things we did for entertainment. No place in our lives now. There were certain business practices. You could do it because it got the result. But now we've come to know one that says, you treat other people the way I've treated you. So there's no place for certain things in our business approach. There are certain ways to solving problems that we, you know, we would hope they would go away, or we could get the problem addressed by being forceful or by being, you know, whatever. And there's no place for that now because we've come to know Christ. So he's reminding them, you were taught these things, but now you've got this same responsibility. You've got to be putting off those things. Now that's only half the assignment. Put off then leads to put on. This is the key to lasting change. Not just stopping something, but replacing it. And there's a ton of verses we could look at that talk about the put on. Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. We have the potential for it, as we're told in Romans 6:4, that we may put on a new life because we have come to know Christ who's raised to life. In practical terms, Romans 6:13 says, by way of exhortation, do not offer the parts of your body to sin, but offer yourselves to God and the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. Put off, put on. And this assignment won't end until we see our precious Savior face to face, according to 1 John 3:2. For then, but not till then, will we be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Now back to that word, participating. You can't be a spectator and be a growing disciple. You can't say, well, I went to the altar and I turned my anger problem over to God. Now it's up to Him. You can't say that because He says you can't say that. He says it's not all up to Him. He says that He's given you resources and a responsibility. He says that you can now get rid of that anger and you can do it because in Christ you have what you need, but you have got to now appropriate what you have in Christ and deal with that anger. Now, I want this series to be as practical as possible. We're trying to clarify who we are as a church. And there are, as I've shared before, there are 100 churches within a 15-minute drive up here, 100 church buildings. And they're all different. They have some things similar, but they have different personalities and distinctives. I want you to know what we're all about. This is one of the main reasons why I am very leery of the revival system used in many Baptist and other fundamental churches in our area. Now, I believe in biblical, Spirit-produced revival. We just did a series on that, and I'm all for it. And God revives His people. But I'm leery of the revival system, the one that's used in our day and is very prevalent, because it feeds a view of sanctification that ignores what we've just been talking about. Think of it in terms of the contrast here. How did Paul say he grew disciples? He did not talk about having meetings once or twice a year. He emphasized that growing is a community project, that it requires making sure people really know Christ, which requires a regular teaching ministry using the right curriculum, the Word of God, which involves not just teaching them things from the Word of God, but the truth, it's the implications of those truths, which involves making disciples and helping them get involved in the process of change, participating in the process of change. In my opinion, the revival system often ends up becoming a shortcut approach that tries to bypass the hard work that God's Word calls us to invest in making disciples. And the tragedy is the shortcut ends up being a dead end. It doesn't produce what it promises. So it must be repeated again and again, semi-annually, annually, again and again. You've got to keep doing the same thing over and again. And what happens is churchgoers live frustrated lives, or worse, they decide just to walk away from the church altogether, convinced this thing doesn't work. Now, one more insight before we talk about some other implications. What is the goal of all this? As we're seeking to grow disciples, the last phrase in verse 24 says that growing has this goal in mind, and that is resembling Christ. Growing results in resembling Christ. The last phrase, verse 24, created. This is almost be blasphemous if it didn't say it in the Word of God. We are created to be like God. That's what it says. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God's agenda is that we resemble Himself, and specifically the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both individually, that's true of you as an individual, and for us collectively as a body. He wants us to look like Jesus. This is His goal. Ephesians 1:4 language, that we would be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, He does all kinds of things to bring about that goal. All right, that's why He's not as interested in the short-term happiness of your life as we may be interested in. He's interested in long-term holiness. He's interested in us looking like His Son. And that's what should matter to us, says Paul, both in our walk with Him and in the way we relate to each other and in the way we think about our church family. The goal is resembling Christ. Now, let's think about implications of this, because there are huge implications for how we function as a church if this is true. In order to be a church that grows disciples, let me talk about seven essentials. The first one is you must, this is so important, and you see this right out of the blocks in Ephesians. You must understand that growing is the result of grace, not a requirement for it. The order is significant. When you start reading Ephesians, you don't have to go very long until you come to the second verse in the letter, and Paul says, "Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So what you've just heard me talking about here, this insistence on we need to be growing, you don't need to be growing to make God like you. You don't need to be growing to earn His favor. He smiles upon you. If you've come to know Christ as your Savior, the wrath of God has been taken away. Jesus took the wrath in full on the cross. God has given to you His grace and peace in Jesus Christ. You have everything you'll ever need. He smiles when He thinks about you. He sees the finished product already that we don't see yet of us being like His Son. So the order is so significant. Growing is a result of grace, not a requirement for it. It's not like, okay, did you have your quiet time this week? Are you taking steps to grow? Because if not, God's going to be really getting you this week. The order is so significant. You come to chapter 2 and you hear Him talk about, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, so nobody can boast." That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But then verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So the grace is ours, and then the works will follow. The order is so significant. Growing is a result of grace, not a requirement for it. We have all that we need to be all that God wants. Sunday school teachers, may I encourage you, especially those working with our little ones, make sure you're teaching them about grace. By the way, don't let those older ones forget it either, because we're so prone to shift back into this works mindset. But don't just teach them rules to live by, even though the Bible is full of rules, commands, guidelines, or they'll end up either being proud if they sort of keep them, at least better than the other kids, or disheartened. No, teach them commands from God, but then teach them about the grace of Christ and what they have in Christ that makes that obedience possible, and then God will get all the glory for the good things that are beginning to happen in their lives. Number two, in order to be a church that grows disciples, you must have a strong teaching ministry. Now, teaching is not all we do at Wheelersburg Baptist, but it's at the heart of what we do. In every ministry of this church, we're either giving truth or trying to apply truth. And by teaching, I don't just mean information. Teaching them to obey, said Jesus. Teaching in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus, says Paul. Applicational teaching. Showing people what God says in His Word and then showing them what to do with it and then holding them accountable to do that. There is no shortcut to this. In order to grow disciples, you must have a strong teaching ministry as a church. I am so thankful. I mean, as I was sitting in Sunday school just now, and Don Boggs was teaching the class in here as a backup Sunday school teacher, I'm just like, praise God. I mean, we have a backup teacher standing forward and teaching, and he had prepared that lesson well. He had been spending time in the Word, and this is happening across the board. I know we have teachers that are investing time out of their week to learn this book, to understand what it says and what the implications are for our lives so that we are nourished, so that we're growing, that we're able to become more like Christ. I praise God for you who are teaching the Word of God so carefully. Your efforts are appreciated. There's no other way to grow disciples. And may I offer this reminder to you as a congregation. There's no other way for you to grow as a disciple than to place yourself under that teaching. Some of the best sessions in the Word of God that have ever happened are the ones that you missed. They don't help you to grow if you're not here under them. It's sort of like what your mother said. If you don't show up for supper, you're not going to be very strong as a little boy or a little girl. You've got to eat. And she was a little more forceful than that, wasn't she? You must be here because she cared about you. You've got to be taking in nourishment if you're going to grow. So do all you can to make the teaching ministry of God's Word top priority in your life. The third essential to be a church that's growing disciples, you must give new Christians a theology they can grow into and not out of. Here's what I mean. Be careful of giving trite answers to complex questions. You know, teaching your Sunday school class or teaching your kids, moms and dads, or talking to your grandkids, just pray about it and it'll be better. That is not good advice. You tell a 10-year-old that now, and what conclusion will he draw next year when his best friend's parents are getting a divorce and he's asking God, please don't let it happen, please don't let it happen. And it happens. And he's like, pray about it and it'll be better. And you can keep that God when he gets to be about 18. Now, I think this is one of the main reasons why so many young people walk away from church when they hit college age. They didn't receive a theology they could grow into, but one they've grown out of. And it happened at home starting up, and it's happening in their church. It's a responsibility we have, parents and Sunday school teachers and youth workers and children's workers and pastors and whoever handles the Word of God. God does not fit in a little box, so don't try to force Him into it. Don't be afraid to stretch those little kids. Give them a big view of God, a view of God they can grow into as they get older. There's a difference between saying things simply and simplistically. There's a huge difference. Say it simply, but don't say it simplistic. Don't be simplistic in giving answers to little ones or to adults for that matter. Teach them about God's sovereignty. Use that word. Teach them about justification. Teach them about sanctification. Use those terms. They're biblical terms, but then use other terms to explain what they mean. Simpler terms. So that these realities will become dear to them and they can grow into them as they get older. And this is one of the reasons why we welcome our kids in our worship service. You say, well, kids can't understand. They can understand a lot more than we think, number one. But what they learn when they come in here are some very valuable lessons, like life isn't all about me. Everywhere else it's about me. It's not all about me. I mean, there's a place where I need to go and to think about somebody bigger than me, namely God, who is I can't put him into my categories. He's bigger than I am. He does things I don't understand. See, it's not that they need to understand everything in here. It's just we teach them afterwards, parents and Sunday school teachers, what's happening here is things are being communicated that they need to learn about him. He's great, he's good, he's sovereign, he's wise. So give them a theology they can grow into, not one that they can just grow out of someday. Fourth essential, to be a church committed to growing disciples, you must view sanctification as a process. I can't emphasize this enough. If you don't see sanctification as a process in which you have ongoing responsibility, you will flounder again and again and again and again. And I see it all the time, especially when I'm counseling. When a man says to me, Pastor, my marriage is in trouble. What went wrong? And so I ask him some questions, but I already know the answers. Have you been spending time in God's Word every day? Have you been praying with your wife? Have you been meeting her needs? Have you been asking for her forgiveness when you hurt her, like God's Word says? And he drops his head every time, every time. Friends, you can walk an aisle every week. You can shed tears every week. You can plead with God every week, but that won't fix your marriage. In fact, it might contribute to the problem because it reveals that you're clinging to a wrong understanding of how change occurs. And at WBC, we're committed to progressive sanctification. This is why we welcome sinners to this church, no matter how messed up their lives are when they first come. You don't have to be perfect to come to Wheelersburg Baptist, but you do have to, in order to become a member, be saved and then be willing to grow and change. Quite frankly, you will not feel comfortable in this church as far as being a member if you're not willing to grow and change. Because we believe that growing and changing is why God saved us. So we'll resemble His Son, so that we'll be like Him all to the glory of His name. And so we talk about growing a lot. We teach about growing a lot. We encourage each other to grow. We hold each other accountable to grow. Quite frankly, we're in each other's faces at times when we're not growing. And I want you to know I'm thankful to be a part of a church like that. I'm thankful to have brothers that I know will look me in the eye, and it's happened before, when things aren't what they should be in my life. That's what growing is all about. I need it. I need to know that I have brothers and sisters that are committed to seeing that happen for me and for each other in this body. Now, if you want to learn more about progressive sanctification, I know you're just sitting there thinking, I need an opportunity to learn more about progressive sanctification. Weren't some of you just thinking that just now? I mean, I see some smiles out there. Some of you are like, give me an opportunity to learn more about progressive sanctification. All right, this is for those of you that are just thinking that question. On Monday evenings, January through March, is probably one of the most significant opportunities we provide as a church. This will be our 13th year to do this. 3 hours on Monday evenings, our counseling and discipleship training is all about that. It's giving you tools in your own life that you can use and to help other people when it comes to how to grow and change and deal with problems. And we'll be talking about what the Bible says about how to deal with anger and sex issues and parenting issues and all personal fear and all the other kinds of things that we struggle with. And I would encourage you to carve out time. You say, my life is busy. I would really urge you to just take a look at your schedule and say, this could be such a life-changing thing if you can carve out time to get biblical answers for the problems of life. That's what we call this training course. And it's not just, again, for you to get the tools so that you can be involved helping other people. And I want to go a step further. Some of you took that class 13 years ago. And I would encourage some of you might benefit from a refresher because we are constantly trying to make it better in the training. And I would encourage you to come back for, if no other reason, then be a part of building relationships with others. There are people that we've had probably people from 35 or 40 churches, from probably close to 300 people from an hour and a half away. And this year will be no different. There will probably be people here from about 15 churches to come to build relationships with others that you might encourage them and begin to network with others. This is happening regularly for us, phone calls from other churches saying, what can we do to help with this person? And we like to try and match up even people from our church that can help out with others that are trying to learn how to do some of this thing called progressive sanctification. I want to just mention the last three essentials quickly, and then we'll finish. To be a church that grows disciples, letter E, you must remember that it takes the whole church working together. The whole church working together. Many places we could go to see that. Ephesians makes it so clear it's a community project. Ephesians 4:16 says that the church grows as each part does its work. As each part does its work. You can't grow as God intends by watching the TV preacher at home. You can't. You can get some information, but you're not going to grow up unless you're connected to a body where parts are doing their part in your life and you in their life. The next one, letter F, you must provide modeling and accountability. We touched on this earlier, but we need each other if we're going to grow. We need examples. What's this supposed to look like? We need each other. We need encouragement. Sometimes we need exhortations so that we can grow, so that our brothers and sisters can grow. And then the last one is you must do ministry with what I'm calling the long view in mind. I heard Wendell Kempton say this in a message on Ephesians 4 many years ago, and I wrote it in the margin of my Bible. No one gets holy in a hurry. No one gets holy in a hurry. It's the long view. So, and I would say to you right now this morning, some of you, I'm just talking right to your heart. So, you have stumbled in the past and you've been on the sidelines for a while, okay? Today is a new day. It's time to get back in the game. Start growing again. Starting helping other people grow again. Do you need help? Then just ask. We're all about that around here. Not because we got it figured out, just because we know that's what God wants for us, because He so smiles when He sees His people growing up to be like His Son. So you need help growing, or you need help helping others grow, just ask, and we'll be in this together, helping each other to grow up so we look like Jesus. One final thought as we finish. It's the bottom line. In Christ, we have all that it takes to accomplish all He desires. All that it takes to accomplish all that He desires, we have it in Christ. So, let's grow. Let's grow. Father, would You help us to live in light of this passage even more fully, more effectively, and this will certainly bring honor to You. I thank You for this local church. It is such a privilege to be a part of a family like this one, where we're learning Your word, where we're seeing modeling of Your word, where we receive encouragement, where there are exhortations given. And we just pray that You will send us more and more people, even lives that are very broken, but the people, bring us people that have a desire to grow and change, to be all that You want. And continue to mobilize us to be a body that's growing and reaching out to others for the glory of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.